It's lovely to be here this morning with you. What beautiful music. Lovely music, the children, the choir, very, very inspiring indeed. And I'd like to thank Pastor Gary for the invitation to be here, and Carl and Diana for taking such good care of me too. And I am just retired for 1 year, and sort of feel it's funny, I retired with a special reason in mind, that was to work on a new prophecy seminar with Dr. John Pauline. So my official title now is that I am an honorary means I don't pay you, an honorary senior research fellow at Avondale College. Avondale hopes to become a university, and they need research, they need writing. To become a university in Australia, it takes an act of parliament. Only the Roman Catholic Church has a university, no other religious group has. We will probably be the second shortly, we hope. And the seminar I'm working on with Dr. John Pauline is the most exciting thing I think I've done in my ministry. He is the scholar at Andrews, teaches the book of Revelation, now going to Loma Linda to head up the faculty. And the material is so powerful, way of presenting Adventism. Last year, all I did, I've been working on this project for 3 years, and last year all I did was just read the book of Revelation, take this material from the scholars and put it into evangelistic format. And the South Pacific Division is sponsoring it for the Biblical Research Committee. We'll probably put hundreds of thousands of dollars into setting it all up, printing it. And when we've got it up and running, then we're going to export it back to America and get some of the dollars back that we've been getting from, you've been getting ours. But it is exciting. We've got PowerPoint presentations. When I go home, after I leave Los Angeles, I will be going through to Canada to meet with a team of artists. Mark Finley has helped to bring about a special deal with these artists, and they're going to give us new paintings of the scenes of Revelation and the beasts. You know, we've been using the same ones for a long, long while. And so we've done a special deal, and this should be up and running by the end of this year. In June, when I go back, I'll be training pastors in how to use it. We're going to trial it before we actually go into print. So it's exciting. Let me show you one of the things which I think is exciting in this book. Dr. Pauline has support from non-Adventist scholars to show that there is a chiasm in Revelation. You know, a chiasm is a type of way the Bible writers do their literature. When we write, we say A, B, C, D, F, G, and G is the climax, that's the end, that's where the shoot-up happens in the movies, isn't it? That's the big climax at the end, that's where it's all going to. In the Bible, in literature, you have a chiasm where instead of having A, B, C, D, F, G, you have A, B, B, C, C, D. So the first and the last match, and the center stands as the main point the writer wants to make. The center, Dr. Pauline says, and he has non-Adventist scholars saying the same thing, the center of Revelation is the three angels' messages. Amen. And the center of center is worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters, coming from the first angel's message, which really comes out of the fourth commandment. Amen. Wow, why haven't we been using that all this time? So there's some very powerful things happening. A counterfeit trinity in Revelation chapter 13, the issue over worship, who you worship, how you worship, when you worship. The first four commandments are in focus. The Ark of the Covenant, which is the Ark of the Ten Commandments, is open in heaven. Lightning, flashing, thunder, before God brings the curtain down for the first act. And the second act, the last half of Revelation, is the issue over worship. And Adventism has something very special to say there. It really does, to the Christian and non-Christian. And I believe when this material comes to our people and our churches, I believe we'll see what Ellen White said would happen. A revival will take place when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood. So this is exciting. And I feel privileged to work with Dr. John Pauline on this. And we're getting excited in Australia over it. And once we have it up and working, we'll send it across to you. I feel it's a privilege to be here, and particularly presenting alongside Dr. Alden Thompson, who I have such admiration for, and I think it's great that he and I feel just it's great to be with him this weekend, and with you too. And this morning I'd like to talk about Adventism's most famous maverick, and who this person is. Some of you will recognize, and some of you will be surprised. But I want you to go back to early last century, North America. A young Adventist preacher was asked to go to run an evangelistic series in a small country town. And in the small country town, there were just three Adventists, elderly ladies. And one of them was married to a man called Miller. And Miller was a local undertaker, and he hated preachers, particularly Adventist preachers. And the very worst are the evangelists. I happen to be an evangelist, so people think this way about us sometimes. But all right, this man was coming to this town. He had to run the meetings, and it was the only hall in town was the Oddfellows Hall. And it was controlled by Mr. Miller, the local undertaker. And to get permission to run his meetings, he had to go to Miller's home. Miller happened to be married to one of these Adventist ladies. So the young preacher knocked on the door. Mrs. Miller opened the door. She thought, uh-oh, he's come to see my husband. This is going to be tough. And she invited him inside, and he came inside, and Miller was sitting down reading the newspaper. And he was reading the newspaper, and the young preacher tried to start up conversation, and Miller just grunted. And then he happened to look over the shoulder of Miller, and he saw he was reading about the next up-and-coming world boxing title, heavyweight champion of the world title. And so to start up conversation, the young preacher said to Miller, "Who do you think's going to win the fight?" And Miller put down the paper. He said, "Are you interested in boxing?" And the young preacher said, "Well, look, I have preached a little bit occasionally. You know, but I mean, I have boxed a little bit, but not too much, just sparred around a little bit." And then Miller said, "Would you like to give me a fight?" And Mrs. Miller thought, "He wants to beat my husband up." And the preacher said, "Well, look, I'll give you a fight, but don't you hit me too hard, will you?" So they had an agreement, and Mrs. Miller went and got someone else to come and help to be a second. They could tie the gloves on. They pushed the coffins back, because he was a local undertaker, to make a ring, and out they came for their boxing bout. And right from the start, Miller went in for the kill, swishing wildly like a wild bull. And the young preacher, who was much smaller, more nimble, just kept ducking and dodging and weaving, and Miller couldn't get a glove on him. Well, that's how round one went. That's how round two went, round three. And that's how the boxing round was going for the first five rounds. Each time, Miller would come swishing wildly, and the young preacher just nimbly ducking, dodging, weaving. And Miller was getting a bit upset, a bit hard, because he was getting tired of swishing, swishing, swishing. And then the bell came for the sixth round. And as the sixth round started, the young preacher came out offering this prayer to God. "Lord, this fellow needs a licking. He needs one, if ever anyone in this world does, for his wife's sake, for the truth's sake, for the fact that I need a place to hold these meetings. Lord, help me to teach him a lesson." Now, up to now, the young preacher had been acting like a southpaw, but now he changed his natural state to his natural stance, and Miller got confused. But Miller was bewildered and kept swishing away, and then suddenly, bang, down went Miller. He got up again. He was all really upset. And so he got up again. This was just a lucky blow. He began swinging wildly again, and then bang, Miller went down a second time. Well, he was getting madder, and he got up again. And then finally there was a huge bang, and Miller went down, and this time he stayed down. And eventually he got lent up himself on his elbow, blamed those blankety-blank cigarettes. And when he had the gloves taken off, he went across to the young preacher and he said, "Young man, if you come to this town again, and if you don't stay at my house, there'll be trouble." He gave him permission to use the hall, rent-free, and the meetings were held and 26 people joined the church. You know, there are many ways of getting God's work done. He was a maverick, this man. A maverick. What is a maverick? The dictionary says an unbranded calf that strays from the herd. One who refuses to abide by the dictates of the group. A maverick. A maverick. I think he was probably Adventism's most famous maverick, and the older folk here will know this name very, very well indeed, but they're probably surprised that I call him a maverick. His name was Harold Marshall Sylvester Richards, HMS Richards, the founder of our Voice of Prophecy work, a mighty man of God, a mighty evangelist, a mighty preacher, and he certainly strayed away from the herd. He was different. You know, Jesus was a maverick too, wasn't he? Jesus surprised people. He moved away from the herd. You know, there are good mavericks and there are bad mavericks. Jesus was a good one. And he really did surprise people. Take your Bibles with me and turn, will you, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. And here we read about Jesus and how he surprised his congregation. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Jesus was the preacher that morning. And it says in Luke 4 and verse 22 how Jesus preached his sermon. And then it says in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask? You know, isn't it nice when you preach a sermon if people can be thrilled and like it and shake you by the hand and say, you know, they were gracious words, we enjoyed what you said. I think every preacher enjoys that. And this is what they said about Jesus, but the trouble is, Jesus didn't stop there. Now, sometimes preachers do have false endings, don't they? They do go on. But Jesus, I don't think it was a false ending, but anyway, he had more to say. Look at in verse 24. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Hey, what was he saying? He was saying that outside the nation of Israel, God loves these people and he cares for them. Now, what's the reaction of the congregation now? They were all furious with him. And they rose up and they took him and they were going to cast him over the side of the hill. Hey, that's powerful preaching, isn't it? Spurgeon, when he used to send his preachers out, he used to say, did you get any conversions? And the young men came back. Well, if you didn't get any conversions, did they get mad at you? Something should happen when you preached. I tell you, everywhere Jesus went, something happened, didn't it? You couldn't ignore him. Every funeral he attended, he broke up. He surprised people in what he did. And Jesus certainly did the unexpected. And look at how he spoke to the Pharisees. You know, he had some very strong words to say to the Pharisees, didn't he? You know, you see those tombs over there, out there on the hillside? Outside they're painted white, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. That's like you Pharisees. You veneer the outside, make it look nice and white and clean, but inside you're dead, spiritually dead. He had powerful things to say to the Pharisees. But look how he treated the woman who was caught in adultery. He was very different then, wasn't he? Let those who are without sin cast the first stone. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And he lifted people up, he changed their lives. You know, Jesus did the unexpected. To a large degree, our religion can be judged by how we treat people who cannot fight back. It's good to be nice to the boss at work because you'll get better pay, you may get promoted. But how do we treat people who have no way of coming back at us? That has a lot to say about the depth of our religion. So Jesus was certainly a maverick. He surprised people. You know, the Apostle Paul was a maverick too. You know, Paul really was different to the other apostles, wasn't he? And you read the book of Acts and you get gleanings from Paul's epistles that there in Jerusalem was a very conservative group of men led by James. And they were worried about this guy Paul out there and teaching some things which were different. And when Paul eventually came to Jerusalem, they get him aside and they say, now look, Paul, it's been said these things about you. Now you show that these things are not true. Here, take a man, have a vow, make yourself be like everybody else. And, Paul was prepared to compromise on some things, but there was one thing he was not prepared to compromise on. Let's have a look at it in Galatians chapter 1. You know, Paul could speak in terms of some things don't really matter and some things do, but there is one thing he would not compromise on. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says this in very powerful words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so say I now again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Hey, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Oh, Paul says, don't you touch that gospel. The beautiful, simple gospel. And it is simple, isn't it? And we try to complicate it, try to go beyond what God has revealed. Hey, just believe and trust in Jesus. A child can follow that. And you respond with obedience. Love for Jesus is the motive that drives our obedience. Many folk will never understand that. Why do I keep the Sabbath? Why do I worship here today? Because I honor Jesus and I love him. And that's the only motive that works in Christianity. If we don't have a deep personal relationship and love for Jesus, our religion will not last. A lot of people leave Christianity, leave Adventism. Only if you're rooted and grounded in Christ and trust in him and him alone. And to some degree, we have to have an independence from other people, because other people will let you down. And the Apostle Paul had this independence, and you may want to read through Galatians chapter 1 sometime, because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about the leaders there in Jerusalem. He said, I didn't get my gospel from them. I got it straight from Jesus. He went out in the desert and he was taught directly by Jesus. And he said, then after that, I went to Jerusalem and met these guys, and who these guys are, supposedly leaders, they added nothing to me. You know, that's almost disrespectful, isn't it? They had nothing to say to me which mattered. I got mine straight from Christ, and these guys who appear to be something, you know, God doesn't make no respecter of persons. You read it through in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how he talks about these leaders. But the gospel is beautiful, isn't it? Trust in Jesus. Not one thread of man's devising, says Ellen White. Purely Christ and Christ alone. You know, when we have this love and when we have this assurance, it takes a lot of the pressure off you. While we are not sure of our relationship to Christ, we get all hung up on things that don't really matter. The Adventist Church has been guilty often of fighting about things, and after a while we say, but it doesn't really matter. Doctrine teaching is only important as it relates to salvation in Jesus. True doctrine helps me take my hold upon Christ better because I can see some things more clearly. It's all about Jesus and trusting in him. You come to Jesus just as you are, with all your hang-ups, all your problems, all your sins, all your weaknesses, and he accepts you as you are. The moment you trust in him, you're acquitted. You're acquitted. You are guilty, not guilty, any of sin, full, free pardon. You need never worry about it again. Isn't that beautiful, isn't it? And while I keep that attitude, while I keep trusting in Jesus, I am eternally secure. Of course I can fall away and deny him, but while I keep trusting in him, I am secure. You know, some people in Adventism, I think, are not sure of their relationship to Christ. It makes them jittery and edgy. My salvation does not depend upon having every single point in place. Hey, we're all learners. Ellen White said we have many things to learn and many, many things to unlearn. Those who think they'll never have to give up a cherished opinion, never have an occasion to change their mind, she said, will be disappointed. But we have the faintest gleamings of the light which is yet to come. But all the while, the gospel is central and it is clear. And Richards, HMS Richards, had the gospel right in his ministry when many others did not have it right. He knew the gospel, and he learnt the gospel from his mother. Before I finish, I want to tell you how he learnt it from his mother. So he was a man who had tremendous admiration also for Ellen White. Richards was different to many others in his understanding of Ellen White, because, you know, he really saw her as a maverick too, and she was. The real Ellen White was a maverick. You know, the I said last night, and I'll say it again now, that the brethren here in America did not always treat her well. George Knight told me, he said, I used to think that every time Ellen White spoke, the brethren jumped. But now I know they jumped on her. She had a difficult time. And after 1888, there are places which wouldn't accept her work in a ministry. You'll see her writing about this. Things were tight and tense, people challenging her all the time. Who'd want the job of being a prophet? Look at Israel did to their prophets. Hey, it's a rough job. Don't ever want to take it on. God will call people, but don't look for it, because Israel would stone their prophets, and I think Adventism would do the same. But Richards, he understood her work and ministry at a time many didn't. And he heard her preach as a little boy. And the memory of her preaching is something he never forgot. Let me tell you the story in his own words of what made an impression upon him. He heard her preach just 3 years before she died. So remember, she died in her 80s, so she's an elderly lady. She preached before 5,000 people who came out to hear her, most of whom were non-Adventists. She did it without a microphone. It's powerful, isn't it? An elderly lady preaching without a microphone before 5,000 people. Now, here's what Richard says. Willie White led her out to the table where she was about to speak. Just a little old lady in a black silk dress with a little cap on her head. But oh, when she started to preach, there came out Bible texts one after another, at least 100 of them, quoted right off just like that. She had no notes. She had her Bible, but she never had to look at it because she'd just keep turning the pages, quoting the texts. Her voice was like a silver bell as it carried out right over the audience. It started to rain, but above its din on the iron roof, you could hear the silver voice ringing out clearly through it all. When she had spoken about 45 minutes, I hope no one will ever do this to me one day. I find this hard to read. Maybe it'll happen to me. She had spoken 45 minutes. Her son came out and said, Mother, I think you're getting tired. I think you've talked long enough. I think you'd better sit down. Maybe they'll do that to me one day. I don't know. She answered, No, I haven't prayed yet. And then she began to pray, and when she did, something happened. Before that, she was just a dear old lady talking. But when she knelt down, a great change came over the whole congregation. She was God's prophet, and God honored her. Within 30 seconds, we were all in the presence of God. I was afraid to look up, lest I should see God standing there by her side. Within minutes, you could hear sobs around the congregation. Now, Richards never forgot that experience. And later on, in the early 1980s, when Walter Ray and others began to bring up all the evidence of Ellen White's borrowings, and she's accused of being a plagiarist, and all these things came to the surface, Richards was unmoved. And you can read about it in his biography, and I'm going to read a little bit more about his biography this afternoon, because Richards remembered there had been a 1919 Bible conference when all these ideas were brought up, and it was decided they would act upon it and share this material with our people. And Richards was upset that they never, ever did share this material with the Adventist people. They felt Daniels, the General Conference President, wanted to share this, but it was felt that our people would not be able to handle it. And so, coming down through the generations, something has been handed on to us which is not our causing of our problem, but we have inherited it. But we must be the generation now that looks at it. Again, in 1982, it was decided in other meetings where material like this was shared that our people should be told some of these things about Ellen White's ministry. But again, after 1982, it was never shared with our people. It was felt that, well, it's not an easy job to share this material. And who wants to do it? But Richards knew that Ellen White was not infallible. She could get things wrong. That the gift was more for the head, not so much for the head as for the heart. More for its spiritual worth than its intellectual accuracy. And which Richards had a standing and understanding ahead of many others of his time. And let me say this again. The meetings we're holding this weekend are very, very important. Back in the 80s, we lost a lot of Adventist people, and to this very day, we continue to lose many good people. And many of the good people we lose are conservative Adventists. The ones who are more out on the left don't care so much. But the ones who really care, who really have confidence in Ellen White's ministry, there is material around which, if you don't know the full story and the truth, and if you haven't done your homework from the Bible, you are vulnerable. And let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. There's a very important material coming up this weekend in our Inspiration Conference. And we won't get through all the material. And if we don't get through it all, as I think we won't, then you ought to read the books, you ought to get the DVD, it's in the ABC, because you ought to make sure that you have an understanding of this subject. So Richards was ahead of his generation on many things, but Richards was also very much a Bible man. You know, every January, Richards would read his Bible through from cover to cover, and then he would spend the rest of the year reading it through again, more slowly. And he had a tremendous understanding and knowledge of the Bible. Someone standing behind him, or sitting behind him when he's preaching in the roster, once noticed he had his Bible, and he's preaching his Bible and he's opening up the text, but he had his Bible upside down. The Word was so much a part of him that he had it in his heart. He knew his Scripture so well. And he had very poor eyesight. You know, I was in his library on two occasions, once in 1972 and again in 1981. When he knew I was an evangelist from Australia, come home, a fellow evangelist, and I had two beautiful evenings with him. And his library had over 8,000 books. I went through plucking up books, and you could see the books that I touched were marked, underlined. A tremendous reader. And when you think of it, all the more remarkable because of his poor eyesight. When he was just 10 years of age, he and his brother found an old musket at the bottom of a ditch. They hauled it out, cleaned it up, and decided to try it out. They put in a lot of gunpowder, nails, and rocks. An old rag was meant to be the wick. And they had it all aimed at some pigeons. And then they noticed the father coming down the drive, so Richards just dropped the match in. And it blew up in his face. And they had to take burned gunpowder out of his eyes with a tweezer. It left him with no sight in the right eye and only half sight in the left. Now, when he would read and pick up a book, and I saw him do this, this is how he would read, like that. And he would go to work each day like this too. And I'm nervous walking across here, but he would walk to work across the traffic, past construction works, wherever he went with the King's Quartet, traveling. He never drove a car. He'd have a whole rack of books on the top, and he'd get them down one by one as he kept reading. You know, he had a breadth of mind that few others had because of his reading of the Bible and his broad reading of other books. Here are some of his sayings. Shows you the depth of his thinking. If someone else is preaching Christ, and others are finding Christ through their ministry, you may not agree with all that they are saying or doing, but do not oppose them. Wish them God's blessing. That's good, isn't it? I like that. You may not like all that they say and do, but if others are finding Christ, then rejoice. What is the Adventist message? Answer, Jesus only. What do you think about righteousness by faith? Answer, that's the only kind there is. What do you think about the Jesus freaks? Answer, sounds like a good idea. I've been one all my life. What do you think about women wearing makeup? Wow. Last century, he said this statement. If the barn needs painting, paint it. He's a brave man. Brave man. Well, for 20 years, he was a public evangelist, all these years, running his programs, pitching his tent, sometimes running programs for 9 months straight, and then have a few weeks break, off again running for 9 months, 6 months. In his biography, storms coming through, people standing The one stage, there's so much water flooding through the tent that the people had to stand on their seats while he preached, and he was standing on a seat. Mobs tore down the tents, and he had very little money for a budget, but he had the ability of what great preachers do, the ability to paint a scene. He'd put a chair down and say, "See, that's the lion." He'd describe a lion, and people would see it in their mind. "See, that's a bear," and he'd describe the bear, and people would see it in their mind. That's great preaching. At one stage, he wanted to demonstrate evolution and the answers for evolution. So he had a man dressed up in an ape suit come down the center of the building, in chains, growling, lunging at people. And then when the man came down the front, the man would take off the mask, and Richards would say, "See, there's no missing link at all." And that's how he got his attention. He started a radio ministry. He felt called to start a radio ministry. And he asked his congregation to help him find the money. He said, "Go home, and next week I want you to bring back all your old jewelry, and we're going to have a box at the foot of the pulpit, and we're going to have that put there, and we're going to find money to go on radio." And they did. They went home and they brought back their watches, their rings, earrings, necklaces, bracelets, gold teeth, all these things went in, and they helped finance the first radio program. His first radio office was his chook house or fowl house at the back. He had to bend over. He couldn't stand up straight in it. The office desk was cardboard, was wooden boxes, fruit boxes. He sat on boxes too. He had a secretary who got paid if money came in. And yet that work grew. The voice of prophecy grew to work in 36 languages, offering Bible courses in 80 countries, and it became the evangelistic backbone of North America for decades, right here, started off by this man. But as the work began to grow and the denomination saw the value of his work, they decided to take it over. And that's when Richards had problems. He always had problems with administrators. Fancy that. There was one administrator, a union president, and he talks about how this man had wronged his mother and father. He doesn't say what this man had done, but he said, "This man had done something which had been wrong to my mother and father," and Richards felt rebellion in his heart against this man, and he didn't know what to do about it because what this man had done to his father and mother. And then the time came for Richards to be ordained to the gospel ministry, and guess who was going to ordain him? Guess who was going to place hands on him for ordination? The union president. And Richard said, I went to his revival meetings. I came down the front after he made his appeal. I sat down there. I talked to him. I opened my heart to him. He opened his heart to me. We wept. We prayed together. And they became lifelong friends. Hey, that's the way to settle it, isn't it? Oh, we could only have more of that in Adventism. But he didn't always work out there with administrators. And he especially had a problem with treasurers. Treasurers. I don't know if there's any treasurer here this morning, but forgive me for what Richard says, not me. He says, Richard said this, "If treasurers were going to get into the kingdom of God, then God was going to have to make some special dispensation." He felt that those who went into administration from pastoral work should take a pay cut to show the high calling of preaching. He hated committees. He felt they were a waste of time. And in committees, he would take his pen and just doodle away with his pen. And one day, he wrote a poem. And someone got this poem out of the rubbish bin after the committee had finished. "No man is modern till he's fit in some committee room to sit and sit and sit and sit and toss things back and forth a bit. With clock hands wound, moving round and round as notes and arguments abound, the weary chairman stands his ground and disappears in waves of sound." He was writing this while the committee was going. He got criticized. They said the voice of prophecy doesn't carry the denominational name. They said his evangelistic programs were just entertainment. He wrote out Bible study helps, which were put at the back of the Bible, King James Version Bible. The General Conference president sent out a special circular against it. How did he handle this criticism? He said to his son, "Son, if the postman stopped to argue with every dog that barked, he would never get the mail delivered." He knew what God would have him do, and he went ahead and did it. And I tell you, if you're going to do anything for God, you've got to have the same attitude. To some degree, you've got to be a maverick. We can become a slave to other people's opinions, can't we? have a look at Galatians chapter 1 again and what Paul said. It became almost a motto with Paul in Galatians chapter 1. After talking about the gospel, he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Oh, I tell you, in Adventism, we need more like that. Let's do what Jesus would have us do. Let's be content to serve him. And sometimes it does not always please other people. You know, he hired a quartet to sing, and they wanted to put a choir there, a choir master in charge who didn't work with radio. They tried to cut his father out of the program. Many times they tried to replace him as speaker. They tried to close him down again and again and again. And I've heard him say he went to meetings where he had to plead with them, "Please don't close down the voice of prophecy." And eventually they did replace him as speaker. He went to a meeting, he sat down and he looked at the agenda. And on the agenda, it said he was to be replaced as speaker. That was the first time he knew. No one said to him beforehand that this was coming up on the agenda. Well, they decided to take the voice of prophecy out of Glendale in Los Angeles to a Thousand Oaks. And he pled with them again. And he said, and he told me the story himself. He said, "I pled with the brethren. I said, here in Glendale, we have our volunteers who work for us free of charge, an army of volunteers. We have a building which is paid for. We have a studio which I and my son built, and it works. And if we go up there, it's going to be expensive. We'll lose our volunteers. It'll break us. We won't be able to afford it." Well, they outvoted him, and then they asked him to say the benediction, which he refused to say. It proved to be a tragic decision. It really did. Because it just about broke the voice of prophecy. The cost went up dramatically. They lost their volunteers. It was a terrible, terrible move. And he said to me, the studio was not built by people who understood radio. And, you know, later on they had to move out because it became too costly. And I looked at this man, and I saw Richards as an old man now. And yet I wonder, how was he handling this? And he said to me, "Graham," he said, "look, well, the brethren, you know, they mean well, but they don't always understand." Amen. But in something remarkable I saw in this man, no sign of cynicism or bitterness. You know, as you grow older, it's easy to become a cynic, isn't it? You've been let down, betrayed. It's easy to become bitter, cynical as you get older. But not this man. Not this man. But he did have some advice for young preachers, to stay as far away from Washington as you possibly can. And Los Angeles is about as far away in the North American continent as you can get. But how was he able to endure? How could he keep his calling and stay on course and do his work despite all the things that were thrown at him? You know, I meet many people who walk out of churches, Adventist church. They're upset with some elder or some pastor, or they're offended and they're upset. But this man, how was he able to endure? It's because he understood the gospel. He had a deep relationship with Jesus. Where did he learn the gospel? He learned it from his mother. Would you turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 53? This is a beautiful passage about Jesus in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we were considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then it likens Jesus to, it says in verse 7, "He was led like a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent." You know, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He is the Lamb of God, isn't he? I had a farmer friend in New Zealand where I worked who said every spring he had to go around and he had to take a knife and cut the throat of little lambs that they didn't want. He said that was a horrible job. It's something he dreaded every spring. These lambs were not wanted. He said these tiny little creatures, freshly born, you know, they could hardly stand. He said he would take the knife, he'd plunge it into the throat, he'd draw it across, he'd see the blood flowing out, the little creature would stagger, fall, its life bleeding. When we think of that image, God wants us to think of his son. If you'd lived in Old Testament times and when you sinned you had to do that yourself, it would show you what a terrible thing sin is, wouldn't it? My sin caused the death of this innocent creature. My sin caused the death of Jesus on the cross. Hey, he didn't do anything wrong. You know, when we really see it as it is, it does a lot for your Christian life and experience. I'll do anything for him. He did this for me. Gratitude drives us to obedience. And Richard's had this deep relationship with Jesus, which every Christian should have. And he learned it from his mother as a little boy. As a little boy, he was rebellious. He used to tease his little brother, taunt his little brother, and make his little brother's life a misery. And his mother used to beat him. His mother used to deprive him of things. She threw everything at him, but she could not change him. And he was affecting the personality of his little brother. And the mother didn't know what to do. So, eventually, when he did the wrong thing one day, his mother took him aside and she said, "Son, I've failed you as a mother. I've done all I can to try to change you from teasing and taunting and making your son, your brother's life a misery." And she said, "Son, I failed you. Nothing seems to affect you or change you. So this time, I want you to take the cane and beat me." And she bent her back over and she took the cane and put it in his hand. "My son, I want you to bring the cane down on my back. Hard, hard, many times." And he said, "I can't beat you. You're my own mother, and you haven't done anything. I'm the one that's done it wrong." She said, "No, I want you to bring it down on my back, hard, many times. Bring it down, bring it down." And this little boy is standing there, and tears are pouring down his face, and he's weeping, and he's crying, "But I can't hit you. You've done nothing wrong. It's me. You're my mother. I can't do this to you." And he just dropped the cane, and he put his little arms around his mother, and he hugged her tight. And then she took him aside, and she told him the story of Jesus in a way that he never forgot. Why could Richard keep believing, keep trusting? Why did he stay on course and do the things that God would have him do? Because he had a deep relationship with Jesus. Every Christian will be tested and tried. Many will not endure and keep believing and keep trusting. Many walk right out and say, "I will never come back to this church again," and they're angry, they're furious with the pastors or administrators. Oh no, when you walk out on Jesus, the best friend you've got. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock. Trust in him. Put your hope and confidence in him. A deep relationship with him. That's what every Christian should have. And when you have that experience, then don't be afraid. What people say or think, you may be a maverick, but be a maverick for Jesus.